Everybody else was doing something sinful. And yet Esau is the only one in the text who's not saved. What can we say about this except salvation is not by works, but by grace? And true believers, Jacob, Rebekah, and Isaac, still commit deliberate, heinous sins. This factual event, historically preserved in sacred scripture by the will of God, should cause all of us to not be haughty, but to fear. Likewise, it reminds us that while we can't earn our salvation, neither can we lose it. And that is a comfort indeed, even when we do commit gross and calumnious sins. Well, in today's text, by the grace of God, everyone appears much better. Thankfully, we have good days as Christians too. And God shows himself faithful to his word and to his people as his favor, his grace, finds Jacob and transforms a conniving man of the world into a mighty man of faith. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray one more time that you would bless it. We need ears to hear. We need a heart that is of flesh. Lord God, we need the faith to believe your word. Give it to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 27, beginning in verse 42. This is God's holy and perfect word. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son. And she said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and he blessed him and he charged him and he said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he, as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and he took Mahalaloth, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives that he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And so he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place, and he put it at his head, and he lay down to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to the heavens. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Also to your descendants shall be as also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give to me, I will surely give a tenth to you. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the obedience of faith. I want you to notice the obedience of faith. Well, in verse 42, Rebekah gets wind of Esau's plan to kill Jacob. He's merely waiting until his father dies because he doesn't want to obviously break his father's heart and kill his other son. And so the fruit of their deception that Rebekah and Jacob conspired together is now they have to separate. Now Jacob's got to go on the run. Rebekah has to send Jacob away, and he has to leave. And this is what they get for trying to force God's word to come to pass when it looked like it wasn't, unless they did evil. And it's a lesson for us to never do evil to make God's word come to pass. We are called to obey God. And if it looks like God's word is going to fall to the ground, how much more to obey him so that he can show himself to be powerful enough to bring his word to pass, even when it doesn't look like there's any secondary or earthly means that can accomplish it. God's word will always come to pass. We should wait upon the Lord. And so Jacob has to go away. They don't realize how long it's going to be. They don't think it's going to be that long. Look at verse 44. Stay with him a few days. Just until his anger goes away. That's something that's human, right? We lose our passion in time. And it's good sometimes because, you know, anger cools and feuds can kind of be healed even if the issue wasn't dealt with, because you forget with time and you get over things, right? One of the psychological tricks from years ago used to be, when you get angry, what are you supposed to do? You know, count to 10. One. You know, what's that going to do? Well, that's going to help me to get over this passion that has come upon me so I don't do something that I regret. By the way, that never happens with God. Time never changes the way God feels about anything. Because passions don't come upon God and then fade. God is always perfectly angry with evil. God is always perfectly delighting in righteousness. It never fades. That's why the wicked, who often think that in time God's going to let them out of hell, they're deceived. 10 million years from now, their sin will be just as heinous, just as before the face of God, as it is the moment they commit it. It's a powerful thing to consider. But by the grace of God, human beings do, right? We cool, we get over things, we're able to put things behind us, we forget. You know, the ironic thing of all of this is that they don't have to send Jacob away, because Isaac isn't going to die for another 43 years. They don't know that. He looks like he's going to die. He's saying he thinks he's going to die. I remember growing up, my mom had a cousin, and older cousin than her. And she was always, my whole life, 40-some years, she was always at death's door, you know. Oh, I got this horrible thing happened to me and this, and oh, I probably have cancer, and then I got this, oh, I'm sure it's a tumor. My whole life, I mean, everybody kind of knew, you know, that's the way she was. She was always at death's door, and like I said, she lived until I was well into my 40s. She was into her 80s when something finally did take her. So we don't know. I mean, Isaac has gone blind. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe he really did feel awful. Maybe he really did think he was going to die soon. He obviously doesn't die until well after Jacob gets back. 20 plus years later, as we know from the text, that it's actually 43 years. So that means they didn't have to send Jacob away. Because Esau wasn't going to kill Jacob until his dad dies. But nobody knows that. Again, this is how God in his sovereign providence is working out his will. And in his providence, he uses the sin, the deception of Rebekah and Jacob to cause them now to be afraid of what Esau's going to do, to send Jacob to the place where he's going to marry and give birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. God's going to use all of this for his good. But they're acting again out of what they see and what they think they need to do. And what I want you to see in this text is the redemption of our Christian forebears here, all three of them. First, I want you to notice Rebekah's redemption. This is still under the obedience of faith. It's clear that Rebekah is now siding with the word of God. All right, they shouldn't have done what they did. And now Esau is going to kill Jacob. And Rebekah doesn't say, you know what, we've got to tell Esau, forget it. You can have the blessing back because I don't want my son to leave. Rebekah is willing to send Jacob away as long as he keeps the blessing. That was the most important thing. And again, he has it now. And so Rebekah is willing to send her son away. And I think Calvin says it best. Quote, it is an evidence of extraordinary faith that Rebekah persuades her son to become a voluntary exile and chooses rather, think of it, to be deprived of his presence than that he should give up the blessing he had once received. She chooses to part with her favorite son, the son she loved, because she wants to see God's word come to pass. And she knows that Jacob needs to leave. Now, we don't know why it is that Jacob hadn't left earlier. He should have left beforehand. And that could be on Rebekah and Isaac. Maybe they, you know, were coddling their kids and allowing him to do what he did and not exhorting him. Maybe they were exhorting him. Maybe they were the best parents they could have been. We don't know. But Jacob, again, 77 years old, in the house, still not having his own family. And so Rebekah is now pushed, as it were, to do the right thing, to get him to go to what he should have done all along. God's using their sinful actions even to bring about the fact that Jacob needs to start his own house. And some see in verse 46, Rebekah manipulating Isaac again, right? Saying something to get him to do something, but it's not the real reason. I don't think that's the case. And I've got some good company. both Matthew Henry and, again, Calvin see this again as a sign of Rebekah's redemption. She's now doing rightly by her husband. She's now seeking to bless her husband and her sons. By sending Jacob away, she's going to save both of their lives, and she's going to spare her husband great heartache and pain if Esau would suddenly not be able to wait anymore. All right? In fact, Matthew Henry sees it this way. Why doesn't she just say, Esau wants to kill Jacob, we've got to send him away? Because she doesn't want to break her husband's heart. She doesn't want him to know this. All she wants to do is to remove the danger to her son in a way that's prudently protecting her husband of what this evil that he doesn't know, and he doesn't need to know if she can deliver the family from it. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, she would not tell him of Esau's wicked design against the life of Jacob, listen, lest it should trouble him. Why should she let him know that? Lest it should trouble him, listen, he goes on, but prudently took another way to gain her point. Rebekah exercises prudence here. It's one of the cardinal virtues. She prudently gains her point. They need Jacob, the chosen seed, to take a wife from the household of faith, which is Abraham's household, the only other one that they know of on the earth. Even though Abraham's house, yes, is corrupt too, they're worshiping synchronistically other gods. We know that they have to put away their gods later, stuff like that. That's why Abraham was called to leave. But still, there is faith remaining in Abraham's house. And so that's where Jacob's got to go, right? So it's a legitimate reason that she's giving him. And Isaac also recognizes it immediately. But listen to what Calvin says. No doubt she truly affirms that she was tormented, even to weariness of life, on account of her Hittite daughters. That wasn't a lie. Look at the end of chapter 26. It says both her and Jacob were grieved. I'm sorry, her and Isaac were grieved by the pagan wives of Esau. So this is true. But again, she's reminding her husband, Jacob can't take one of these cursed women as his wife. He's a man of faith. He has the blessing. He's got to take a woman, who's a wife who's a woman of faith. And so she gives him a legitimate reason to send her husband away. Even though, as Calvin says, she was tormented, even to weariness on account of her daughters. Listen to this, daughters-in-law. But she prudently conceals, this is Calvin, the more inward evil, lest she inflict a mortal wound on her husband, end quote, John Calvin. Again, she's protecting him. She doesn't need him to know this. She doesn't need his heart to be broken. Remember, they think he's on his deathbed. And she's going to tell him that one of the boys wants to kill the other one. We got to send him away. How about just finding a legitimate reason to get him to send them away that protects him from this? Right? That's what she does. She protects her husband. This grief, this pain. She's acting like a believer. She's acting like Japheth and Shem, who, seeing and knowing about their father's shame, cover it. She's covering this thing because she can deliver both of the sons from it. And so she's covering it from them. That's what she's doing. This is the redemption also of Rebekah. Notice Isaac's redemption in this text. We see Isaac acting like a believer again. Immediately when he sees his wife is in anxiety about her life with these pagan women and not wanting Jacob to take a pagan wife, Isaac immediately sees this is a legitimate thing and I can help my wife, right? Which he should try to do. She brings some great grievance of hers to him. He sees how he can deliver her from that by sending Jacob away and doing the right thing. Again, what she should have done probably before. Maybe he tried to and Jacob didn't listen. We don't know the details. But immediately, verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife. In other words, he says, wow, this, you know, my wife's right. Jacob is the son of blessing now. He can't take an unbelieving wife. We've got to send him to the place where he can marry a believer. So we see Isaac acting again like a man of faith. He sees how to help his wife. He does it immediately. He agrees. He tells him, go to the place where Rebekah said to go, to Laban's house. Take a wife from the daughters of Laban. And I think, however, the true redemption of Isaac is seen in verses 3 and 4. All right, so he recognizes this thing needs to happen for his son, who's now the son of the blessing. He is now the heir. He is now the one in whom the Messiah will come. Isaac's already said that earlier. When he saw one of them take it back, he says, I can't. It's already gone out. Remember, it was a prophetic blessing. It wasn't just him doing something. But look what happens in verses 3 and 4. Now, for the first time, Isaac willingly, knowingly, reiterates the blessing that Jacob got by theft. If there was a doubt in Jacob's mind, you know, father really didn't mean it, and he probably hates me now, Isaac now is submitting to God's word. He was determined for whatever reason to give the blessing to Esau. Maybe he convinced himself somehow that, you know, that wasn't the right understanding of the prophecy. Now he knows. Now in verses 3 and 4, he says the blessing of Abraham now be upon you. He's doing what Jacob acted in stealth and in deceit to get. He's confirming it to Jacob, right? This is what he should have done all along. He shouldn't have been messing around with trying to give it to Esau. He is humbling himself before God. He is doing this and giving it to Jacob. And Jacob's faith needed this. I think Jacob, by the way, is converted in the previous text last week, when Isaac unknowingly, thinking he's blessing Esau, pronounces the Abrahamic blessing on Jacob. I think in that pronouncement, God gives him a new heart. Because the blessing includes salvation. And the blessing was truly prophetically given, right? Can God do that? Can God, through the words of someone speaking the gospel, change a heart? Isn't that what happened to Paul? Yeah, Jacob's in the process of deceiving his father. And God changes his heart through the blessing of his father. I think so. Just as Paul was in the process of persecuting Christians. And God speaks, Jesus speaks to him from heaven and gives him a new heart immediately. Paul the persecutor becomes Paul the apostle. He does it in a moment. Well, that's when I think it happened. But think about it. Jacob would have been racked by grief, racked by shame, racked by guilt. What have I done to my father and my brother? And he's afraid now his brother's going to kill him. I mean, Jacob is, in my opinion, a brand new believer. And so to hear his father say in verses 3 and 4, the blessing, again, this time knowing that it's Jacob and willingly giving it to him. I mean, that would have been a tremendous boost to his now young faith. And so I think, he's converted. And I think we see Jacob's conversion in this text. Why? Because he goes. He leaves. He does what his parents tell him to do, which he knows is the right thing. And who knows what was keeping him in the house for 77 years. But he goes to take a wife, to start a house, and it's not easy. When Abraham sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac to the further Ur of the Chaldees, now they've moved to Haran, closer, still a couple of hundred miles. Yet Abraham, remember, he sends his servant with 10 camels, with a whole host of other servants, with all sorts of jewels and ornaments and costly gold and silver and clothing items. Remember, they give them to Laban and the family, and they put all these pieces of jewelry on Rebekah. He's got a whole retinue with him. To show that Abraham is choosing a wife for his son, who is the heir of all that Abraham has, how does Jacob go? He's got to get out of there. Esau is waiting until his father dies, but if he can kill Jacob a couple hundred miles away, nobody's going to know. Oh yeah, Jacob, he must have went to Laban. Who knows? We haven't heard about it. And so he's got to go in stealth. He's got to go in speed. And he goes with nothing but his staff and probably a couple of days' food and oil, because they would have brought oil and food with them. And that's all he has. Jacob goes alone as one who is banished and in exile. Calvin says it this way, quote, "This is the true trial of faith. When relying on the word of God alone, although tossed on the waves of the world, we stand as firmly as if our abode were already fixed in heaven." And so all three of our forebearers in the faith are acting now according to their faith, but it's not easy for any of them. This is the obedience of faith. Secondly, I want you to notice the confusion of unbelief. I want you to notice the confusion of unbelief. Well, Esau gets wind of all this. It's funny how everybody's finding out about everybody else's actions in this text. Reminds me of the Clint Eastwood movie, one of the spaghetti westerns, when he said, you know, in these parts, a man's life depends upon a mere scrap of information. Well, they're all finding out something about what somebody else did. And so Esau finds out, well, you know, the mom and dad are sending Jacob away to Paddan Aram, and he's already gone. And the reason why was they wanted him to take a wife from Rebekah's house, the house of Abraham. And listen, and so what does Esau conclude from this? Verse 8, Esau saw the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So they're sending my brother away to take a wife from Abraham's house because they don't want him to take the wives like I've taken. So what's Esau going to do? He's an unbeliever. He's looking at things on the horizontal. Maybe he thinks it's the race of his wives or the area, the nation, or maybe it's just that there needs to be a blood descendant of Abraham. And so he acts and he sends to Ishmael, who by the way is dead at this point, but Ishmael's house. And he took Mahalaloth, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, to be his wife. You see, he thinks this is going to make him, you know, good with his parents now. He's taking a wife the way they want from the family of Abraham. That's not what they wanted. Yes, Ishmael is of the family of Abraham. He's Abraham's son. But it's not about having Abraham's blood, again, in your veins. It's about being a person of faith, being a believer. It's more than just a descendant of Abraham, because it doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Abraham and you don't believe. That's why Esau was cast off. Ishmael was cast off. That's why Esau eventually is going to be too. But remember, Esau is still in the sort of external church. He's still in the covenant community, if we want to say it that way. And so he thinks he has to do this. And this is what's going to, you know, get him back into favor with mom and dad. But the problem isn't that he doesn't have a wife who has Abraham's blood in his veins. The problem is he doesn't have a wife who believes. And that's because he doesn't believe. And he doesn't understand that. He's looking at things at the level of the world. Remember, Esau is profane. He has no heart for religion. I mean, look at it, verse 8. It took Esau 37 years to figure out his parents don't like his pagan wives, that his pagan wives are making life miserable for his parents. It took him 37 years to figure that out. He has no concept of seeing with the eyes of faith, right? And how does he correct his mistake if that's the case? Shouldn't he go to his wives and pray with them, pray for them? Shouldn't he exhort them? Put away your false gods. Come, I'm going to take you the next time my father calls upon the Lord to the worship of Jehovah, the true God, and teach them to repent and call upon them and pray to God for them. No, his solution is get another wife. corrupt marriage even more. Make it number three. You see how he's thinking completely like a pagan. He doesn't understand the new heart. He doesn't understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't understand the problem. He doesn't understand what it means to be born again. He can't even see the kingdom of God. So he takes a third wife. And he does it. Notice, this is really the crucial thing. That's the root of Esau's confusion in his unbelief. Look at it in verse 8. Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. He's doing what he's doing to please man. Now it's good, kids. You should want to please your parents. Okay, I don't want to say that's not good. But that's second. He should do what he does to please God first. That's not even on Esau's horizon. That's not even in his mental wheelhouse. We should do what we do to please God first, not to please men, even parents. That's what Esau's doing. He's trying to please his father. He's not trying to please God. So corrupt marriage, thinking that it's all about the blood of Abraham and not the faith of Abraham. Jesus said it this way, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more of me than not worthy of me." Luke said it more strongly. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not, listen, hate his father and mother, spouse and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot. God has to come first. Even if it's a parent, even if it's a spouse. Right? You have to do what God says first. And that's not the way Esau is operating. He's in unbelief. And so he's looking at the horizontal. How do I fix the problem? How do I get mom and dad to like me? Thirdly, therefore, I want you to notice the work of irresistible grace. The work of irresistible grace. We see Esau lost in his confusion, his earthliness. But we want to get back to Jacob. Jacob goes. He flees. He's like a fugitive. He's got nothing with him. He probably does not take the trade routes. And I'm going to show you that in a minute. Because remember, Esau is a hunter. If Esau gets word right away that Jacob has left, it's only a couple of hundred miles. It wouldn't take him more than maybe a week or so to get there. But he could track Jacob. He could find him. And again, if he tracks Jacob and finds him, kills him and nobody knows, he doesn't break his dad's heart, which he was concerned about. And one of the reasons why we think this about Jacob is that it says in verse 10 and 11, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran." Haran's up in Asia Minor. So he came to a place, a certain place. The Hebrews is striking. It emphasizes the randomness of it. It says he hit upon a place. He just happened to hit upon a place that he has to stop at because the sun has gone down and you can't travel at night. It's too dangerous. And so that's the only reason he stops here. And that's what the Hebrew is trying to connote. He has no plan. This place has no significance. This place is nothing. He hit upon a certain place. Somewhere as he's making his way up toward Haran. And he stayed there all night because the sun had set. Now we know that this place is Bethel. And Bethel, according to the maps, is 48 miles from Beersheba. So Jacob's gone pretty good for one day on foot. 48 miles. That's not impossible. That'd be relatively easy. A good person in any kind of shape could probably do that today that's used to walking. Remember, Jacob, although he hasn't left his father's house, what was his occupation? He's a shepherd. He's going to show that skill immediately. He's been shepherding all the flocks and herds. Maybe he was the chief shepherd in Isaac's house. So he knows how to shepherd sheep and goats and cows, and that means he's in excellent shape. So he can easily get that far. But that's as far as he could go. 48 miles in the middle of nowhere. And again, yes, he's 77, but that's middle age because they're all living to be 150. Isaac is going to live to be 180. And so the text again shows us what's going on. And I think he leaves in flight. He leaves in shame. He leaves in fear. Yes, he believes, but I think he's shaken mentally and emotionally. He spent stuff has happened so quickly. All the stuff that he and his mother did to deceive his father. His brother's furious. He's now going to get a wife. It's happened so quickly. And if there was ever a person, it seems to me, who had reason to believe that God had deserted him, or that God was judging him for all that he did, right? We're tempted to believe that as believers. God's out to get me. I think it was Jacob at this moment. As he lays down and has a rock for a pillow, or at least sets it up behind him for protection. Could be either one. In the middle of nowhere, in the dark, alone. Sleeping outdoors. Oh, he's a shepherd. He can handle that. Utterly alone, not knowing where he's going. What's going to happen when he gets there? Is he going to make it? And that's when verse 12 takes place. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Its top reached to heaven. Now, this is a prophetic dream. Jacob is a prophet. God's going to speak to him several more times in his life. We ought not to think that when we have a dream that God is speaking to us. Unless you're a prophet, that is not the way God operates. Now, in time past, he spoke through all these, you know, various times and ways, whirlwinds and burning bushes and dreams. Now he speaks to us through his son, right? The word. And so that's where we ought to look for guidance. But God speaks to Jacob. It's one of the most famous images in the Bible, the stairway to heaven, right? The ladder to heaven, the ziggurat to heaven. Well, however you want to picture it. It's been sort of the dream of man, even unbelieving man, maybe even especially unbelieving man, to make it into heaven, right? That was the point of the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11:4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. That we can, by our works, reach heaven, that we can touch the face of God. I mean, that is the dream of the unbeliever, to enter heaven, to go and to be where God is, to be able to be equal with him. That's what Satan tempted us with. That's what made man fall. We can get there on our own. We can do it by our works. It's all around us, this idea, even today in popular culture. Perhaps the thing that defines popular culture more than anything in the modern period is music, and perhaps the kind of music that has taken over the populace and the young people is rock, and perhaps the greatest rock band that was produced is Led Zeppelin. And it's well acknowledged that their greatest song, perhaps the greatest rock and roll song, right, is Stairway to Heaven, where this woman is going to buy a stairway to heaven. That captured the heart of the young people of the world. That song, to this day, it's one of the most popular songs, one of the most requested songs, one of the most revered songs. And there have been many others in the 1980s. Huey Lewis had a number one hit, Climbing Jacob's Ladder. And in the song, the protagonist refuses salvation that's offered to him by this fat man who's trying to sell it. You know, and it's a picture of the charlatans that unfortunately were there in the 80s. Quite a few. He doesn't want that. All he wants is like the rest of us fallen angels, to climb back to heaven step by step, rung by rung. I want it to get better every day, and I'm going to climb Jacob's ladder. I mean, that's the understanding of this image according to the world, according to Esau. Jacob's ladder is a way for us to get to heaven. If we try hard enough, if we're good enough, if we use the means that God has given us well enough, whatever it is, whatever you want to make your way of getting there. And yet, the image is the exact opposite. It's not us getting to heaven. It's God showing his concern for the earth. You know, in the rabbi's understanding, the ladder of Jacob is a symbol of God's providence. It's how God sends forth his concern and care for the world, right? Remember when God said to Abraham that a report had come to him about Sodom and Gomorrah? And that the outcry is great. Well, how did the report come to him? Well, that was one of the angels going up, bringing news to God of what's going on in the earth. And then God sent those two angels, and they told Lot that they were here to see if the report was true. So those two angels had come down. So this is God's providence, right? Going up, these angels going up and down. And it's a symbol. It's an anthropomorphism of God's knowledge and of God's concern and of God's ruling and governing of the world, which is what providence is. And he does it invisibly, but it's pictured as being by these spiritual beings, these invisible beings, the angels. And that certainly is part of the truth of what this image conveys, that God has a connection to this world and that he governs it and that the angels are his servants that cause him to do it. But the real connection to the world isn't the ladder. The ladder is also an image. And we saw the answer in our text that Pastor Appleton read. The last verse on the back, on the second part, Jesus said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on me, the Son of Man." Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He is the connection between heaven and earth. And if Jesus did not carry out the plan of salvation and die, this earth would have been cast off into hell. But it's not. God's concern is here. God's plan of salvation is here because of Jesus. Because he is the connector. He is the ladder. He is the one upon whom God's grace comes and upon whom our petitions go up. And that's what Jacob is seeing in a vision, right? Because in him now is that seed. And Jacob needs to understand this, right? He needs to understand that God has chosen him too. And so God speaks from heaven, "Behold, I am the Lord God of Abraham, the God of your father, the God of Isaac." Think about that for a second. Just pause there in an existential moment. As Jacob is on his knees, you know, well, he's in a dream, but I'm sure he's in the dream terrified. And he hears God say, "I'm the God of Isaac." You know the guy you made a fool of? "I'm his God. You did that to me." Don't think Jacob didn't feel that. "I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Abraham." But he doesn't stop there. "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your seed." Here is God now confirming, reiterating, passing on the blessing to Jacob. What his father had said, first in deceit and trickery, secondly on purpose, but still Jacob being rattled by all that he had done, by all that he hasn't done, God himself speaks to him. I mean, what has he done at this point to deserve the blessing? Nothing. And yet God says, "I'm going to give it to you." Right? All that he's done. And God's going to give him the blessing. And then he spells it out. "Also to your descendants shall be as the dust." All the significant promises of the blessing. "Your descendants as the dust. They'll spread out all over the place. And in you and in your seed." Here it is, the Christ. "In your seed, the whole world." All the families of the world. This isn't the Jewish people. This is Jesus. Paul says the seed was Christ. We're not supposed to go out and be Jesus to people. Jesus is the blessing. We tell people about Jesus. That's how we bless them. But this is what God says to Jacob. He confirms the blessing to him. And in a way, it's almost more spectacular than when he says it first to Abraham. Abraham has no children when God tells him about how important his seed is, and in his seed, the world's going to be blessed and so forth. And Abraham doesn't have children, but he has a wife. God tells this to Jacob. He doesn't even have a wife. Guess what, Jacob? Your trip to Laban's going to be successful. That's the first thing he knows. I'm going to get married and I'm going to have children because God has said in my seed, right? But I think Jacob needed a little bit more than this, right? I mean, Jacob is in desperate need of encouragement and assurance and hope. And yes, he hears God say these things to him. But again, what his life has been up to this point, what he has just so recently done. And if he did that so deceptively and brazenly to his own father, I'm sure he had a lot of things like that in his life. This wasn't an exception. He and mom doing this. This is probably the character of Jacob up to this point. And so I think he needed a lot of assurance from God. And again, it's entirely because of his own sins. Jacob is not the victim here. All right? He knows he's a sinner. He knows he doesn't deserve this. And that's why I think God, in addition to reiterating the promises in verses 13 and 14, gives Jacob verse 15. And I want to give to you this morning, if you are struggling, if you are in rebellion against God, if you think that God is judging you and forgotten you because you have sinned a great sin, or you think that, you know, you're just not really a believer, and you're doubting the promises of God, then verse 15 is your verse. That's for you. Listen to what Jacob is told by God 6 times in the Hebrew. I read it that way. 6 times God says, I will do this. He doesn't give any assurances like this to Abraham or to Isaac. They didn't need it. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. You talk about a promise of assurance to God, from God. Beloved, again, whatever you've done, whatever you're doubting, if you believe in Jesus Christ at all, verse 15 is true for you. Verse 15 is true for you. And therefore, fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the new life of the Christian. The new life of the Christian. Grace has changed Jacob. God is on Jacob's side. He will never lose him, right? And the first thing that Jacob does is when he wakes up, I love this. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. That's really the thing, isn't it? That's been the story of Jacob's whole life. The Lord is in his covenant family and he didn't know it. The Lord was in his household with his mom and dad and he didn't know it. The Lord is right there with him, waiting for him, calling upon him to believe, to repent, to live for him. Now Jacob realizes God's here. And I had no idea. That's really the way it is, isn't it? When we come to faith in Christ, suddenly we realize God's real. And he's in my life. And he's led me to this point. I mean, if you've been converted, you get that. I always just kind of like did my own thing. And wow, there's a whole spiritual world and a realm. And there's a goal. And there's a glorification coming. And all of it makes sense. But the first thing that hits Jacob is fear. Do you see that? And he was afraid. Let me do it in Hebrew. And he feared, and he said, how fearful is this place? Same word. He was struck with the awesomeness of God. The man who was not afraid to say to his father, when his father imploringly said to him, are you really my son Esau? Ani. Yeah, I am. This man now is fearful of God. Calvin says the fear of God is one of the most important doctrines that Christians can believe and hold on to. I know I often speak of it in the sense of unbelievers, because if an unbeliever at least fears God, he's not going to be a wicked criminal. He's going to control himself. But Christians need the fear of the Lord too. Calvin says, by the fear of the Lord, we learn humility. We learn self-denial. We embrace his mercy. We don't go for payment when we fear God. Calvin says the fear of the Lord leads to pious submission in the life of the Christian. This isn't the terror that you have of a torturer. This is the fear, the reverence that you have towards one, towards the only one who is absolutely and perfectly holy, who is not only pure, but is above and beyond any other creature, because everything else is a creature and he is not. There's a sense in which God is different from everything. And that's what grabs us in this fear of the Lord. Yes, we were made in his image, but he is God and we are creatures. Now, one of the things in this text, and I just want to deal with this quickly, that critics like to seize on, verses 18 and 20, Jacob sets up this pillar, right? And they see this as evidence of the syncretistic worship that would have existed for a couple of 100,000 years in the human race, and certainly Israel developing like no other people, because there is no God and there's no special revelation. So they would have developed, you know, from animism to polytheism to monotheism, and the redactors that had constantly edited the scriptures missed a couple of places here. And so Jacob sets up this pillar, and it's just evidence of how, you know, they used to worship pillars, because that's what the Canaanites did. And they have all these sacred pillars and carved images on every high place and so forth. And the only part of that's true is the last part. Yeah, the Canaanites worshiped through pillars. And they had Asherah poles. But it's not the pillars. There's nothing wrong with pillars. In the next seven chapters, in Genesis, on 11 different occasions, Jacob is interacting positively with pillars before God. There's nothing wrong with pillars. It's worshiping pillars that made them wrong. It was the worship of them that made them wrong. And so if the editors and redactors missed this, they missed a whole lot. It's just wrongly understanding Scripture. Again, in chapter 31, verse 3, God himself says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and you made a vow to me. Arise, get out of this land, return to the land of Ephraim. God speaks of Jacob's erecting that pillar as a good thing. It wasn't an act of idolatry. It was a memorial and witness to the fact that God had appeared to him. And Jacob is doing this, again, as a witness that he is committing himself to God, that he won't forget. And, you know, he's kind of in a hurry now. If I had proper time, Lord, I'd build an altar right here and I'd worship you. But, you know, Esau's going to kill me and I got to get out of here. So I'm going to set up this pillar and I'm going to anoint it because I'm not going to forget. And, Lord, if you do what you said, if you really are my God and you really are with me, I'm going to come back. And this is going to be God's house. In fact, I name it Beth-El, Beit-El, House of God. And that gets us past the other thing that the critics say about this text, verse 20, that Jacob is bargaining with God. Well, God, I tell you what, I'll be your God if you do, you know, I'll be your servant and you'll be my God if you do this for me and this for me and this for me. You give me enough payment and then, you know, I'll give you some acknowledgement. That's the opposite of what this prayer is. The absolute opposite. God has promised to be with him, to keep him, to be, you know, wherever you go, I'm going to do all that I've spoken to you. What? That the covenant that I made with Abraham is yours. Your descendants will be as the dust. They're going to spread out. All the world's going to be blessed. So God said all this to Jacob. And Jacob, again, brand new believer, but in faith, bold faith, commits to God here, really declares his commitment to the Lord, that he is the Lord. There's a sense in which, and I hate to say it this way, there's a sense in which Jacob here is saying the sinner's prayer, okay? Not to be converted, but he's saying that, yes, I accept you, God. Yes, you will be my God. I've heard your promises. He's already converted. He's a man of faith, but now he's articulating it with some action. A vow, and he sets up this pillar again as a witness and memorial for what he will do if what? If God just does what he says. This is a prayer of Jacob casting himself upon the Lord's promise. And he's basically saying, Lord, if you do what you said, if you really are my God, look at the first two things he says. If God will be with me and keep me, if you keep your promises, God, of being my God, then I'll be your man. But I need you to do it. I need you to keep me, and I need you to be with me, because I'll never be able to do it if I can't. And he doesn't say, you know, and I'll bless the whole world, and I'll have all these descendants. He says, you know what, Lord? If you just give me enough food so I don't starve, if you just give me some clothes so I don't die of exposure, that's all I'm looking for. Be my God, be with me, and just that, just keep me alive, and I will serve you. He's praying to God his promises. It's a prayer of faith. It's not a prayer of works. Calvin says that he might the more effectually stimulate himself to the duties of religion, he aims at nothing but the confirmation of his faith. He heard what God said. And now he said, God, I can scarcely believe it. I can scarcely believe it. But if it's true, if you really are with me, then I'll believe. Then I'll follow you. Then you'll be my God. And I really wanted in this sermon to sort of crescendo on the ladder, and the ladder is Christ. And I was writing the sermon, I'm thinking that's where I'm going to end. That'll be my last point. And as you know, I've already talked about that, so that's not my last point. And the reason is that's not the place where the text climaxes. It's not. The crescendo of the text, the high point of the text, is the last verse. I'll come back to my father's house in peace. God has promised in this. He's praying God's promises back to him. That's all he's doing in this, expressing his faith in it. But then he says this. Again, this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. I will do that. And then there's a change. For the first time in Jacob's life, he doesn't speak about God. He doesn't speak to God in the third person, if God will be with me and if he will keep me, in the Hebrew, etc. He speaks directly to God. Do you see it? And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. Jacob is worshiping God. And the text culminates, in his promise to give the tithe. Is that crazy? It culminates in Jacob's commitment to God to give a tithe. You know, tithing is something I think that I know I get this asked a lot by Christians inside the church and, you know, people outside the church. You know, where does the New Testament say we should tithe? Oh, I know there's commandments in the Old Testament about tithing the crops and the oil and the herds and some of the flock. And then you would take your part of your tithe and you could redeem it and you could eat it here. And it was all kind of things. And, you know, obviously we're not called to do that. Where are we commanded? Is there a command for Jacob to do this? No. And there's no command when Abraham, there's only two people that do this in the Old Testament that say to do it. Abraham gives a tenth. Where? At Jerusalem, the house of God. Where does Jacob promise to give a tenth? Bethel, the house of God. Is the Christian required to give a tenth? Why did Jacob and why did Abraham do it? Because they loved God and they were acknowledging that everything came from God. That's what the tithe says. The tithe says, I believe everything comes from God, so I give this tenth back to you. Isn't that what Jacob says? Of all that you give to me, I will surely give a tenth to you. When I first became a believer, the first thing I was convicted of is that everything I had was God's. And I'm working like four jobs and I had like, I don't know, four W-2s that year because I'm trying to pay off loans and I'm, you know, doing everything that I can. And I'm sending tithes because I didn't have a church that believed in the Lord. I'm sending my tithe. I would go down and get money orders because I didn't have a checking account. And I'd get money orders at the drugstore, at Emily's jewelry store, at the post office. And I would send, and the cost of the money order I took out of my money. I didn't take that out of the tithe. But I would send my 10% to D. James Kennedy, to Billy Graham, and to Charles Stanley, the three main ministries that I was first blessed by and growing in. And I sent my tithe to them. And to this day, Robin and I give, you know, considerably more than that. I was going to check our taxes, but I know we give over 12% last year. We give a tithe. Why do we do that? Because we believe God gave us everything. And it's an act of worship. And that's what I think this text culminates on. This is how we know Jacob's a converted man. The rest of his life, everything God gives, he's going to give to God as his God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us. You saved us and you promise us, just like you promised Jacob, that you are with us, that you will keep us, and that you'll be with us wherever we go. And Lord God, we know, Lord Jesus, you said that of those whom the Father gives you, you will not lose one of them. Father, help us to believe that you're really our God. Lord God, help us to respond in worship and giving to you all, Lord God, ourselves. But Father, I pray too that if there are those who are not convicted that they ought to give a tithe, I pray that you would show them that that is an act of love that your Old Testament saints did, knowing very little about you. We know so much more about what you did for us, Lord Jesus, that I think our love should be shown that way. And I pray, Lord, if that's not true, you would convict us otherwise. But if it is, that you would let that conviction come home to your people, that they would want to show you that love, that would bring a blessing on them as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name.